you have a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You know, I've been reading in Kings, Samuel, and then Kings in the morning. And I got to the chapter where the end of Solomon's life, and he goes, the heading is Apostate Solomon. He goes after some other gods, and then God tells him that he's going to take the kingdom away from him, but not for another generation, for David's sake. And then some bad stuff happens. But again, doesn't mean he didn't repent at the end of his life, but it wasn't looking good at the end of his life. You know, the Bible says that we need to finish the race, right? That we're in a marathon. It's not a sprint. We need to keep running. And no matter what we've had behind us, we need to get up and keep going and let God pick us up and keep going. Now, there might be consequence in our life. There's consequence for Solomon, right? The kingdom was taken away from Israel because of his actions as king. And sometimes there can be consequence in our life that God had great, wondrous, amazing plans for our life. But then as life went on, we squandered, so to speak, what happened. So maybe God wanted you to be president, but you only be governor, so to speak, right? That he has ability to restore, though, that even though there might be years that the locusts have eaten, he can restore those years and he can make it better. And sometimes he gives us those things even despite it. But that being said, don't let your past failures dictate your future, right? That our failure, right, God can turn around for good and God can use for good. But it's going to take wisdom and how to play that out. You know, there are many who don't step up and follow God because of past failure. And there's others on the other side who, despite past failure and despite disqualification, the scripture might even say for some of them, continue to step up. So we need to be wise in how we handle that. But Solomon had the wisdom from God, and I believe that I don't know what it is. Okay, sorry about it. I love you, Cece. All wisdom comes from God. And with that, let's ask God to bless our time and his word. Lord, thank you for my baby girl. Bless her. Give her rest. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of Solomon and the example it was to us, both good and bad. Lord, that you can use all things to instruct us. And we thank you that his words are still in here, that even though he messed up at the end of life, God, the wisdom you gave him was timeless and from you and is written down for us to remember and to learn from. And I pray that tonight you would illuminate that to us by your spirit, that you would show us and direct us and guide us as only you can with your word. It's living and active. So let us be living and active because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I was going to say Solomon chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says this, again, I saw all types of oppression that are done under the sun. You know, all types of oppression. There's not just one type. Taxes, right? Bad boss, too much homework from a tough teacher, right? There's all different types of oppression. And then there's worse than that as well. And he says, look, the tears of the oppressed, that oppression brings tears. Oppression brings sorrow. We look at Africa, there's a lot of oppression going on. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of persecution. And he says there was no one to comfort them. So that's sort of the hard thing about oppression in life. That's the hard thing about life, is that life can be hard. That life doesn't get easy. You know, me and I were talking last night about some things, and I said, you know, life isn't easy. And life isn't going to be easy just because you're a Christian. But worse than that, worse than the troubles of life, is when someone else makes your life harder. When they oppress you, when they come against you, when they make you miserable. I saw a medical video yesterday about a girl that came to the emergency room and she was having all sorts of problems. And it all stemmed from her abusive parents, that they locked her up and didn't feed her, and that caused her body to shut down and certain things to not develop in her brain because of nutrition. And so that there's no one there to comfort them. But there's a lot of people who are crying right now, upset right now, and have no comfort and may not even find comfort in this life. They may die in that oppression. And Solomon says, I've seen a bunch of this. And sometimes there's nothing you and I can do about it. And that's upsetting, right? Of course, as Christians, we can pray and we can ask God to be with those that we can't reach. You know, again, Mia and I, she's not here. I can talk about her again, but she was talking about missionary work and North Korea, and it's pretty impossible to get into North Korea. So what do? They send up balloons with Bibles and tracts and little USB sticks they smuggle in with movies and other things on them to try and reach a country they can't get into, where they are oppressed and there's no one there to comfort them. And as believers, we know that we have the Holy Spirit as our comforter, that that's his name, that the Holy Spirit can't be stopped by a wall or a border or a dictator or a bad situation, that God is with those people in those circumstances, despite those circumstances. And sometimes it's hard to think about that God will allow us to go through a hard time and be hurt. Paul said, I was naked, I was shipwrecked, I went hungry, I was beaten, I was stoned, right? That Paul has done that, I think, in a sense, because he was following the Lord. And Peter even tells us that that's what we should expect for following the Lord. But that there's oppression under the sun because of sin. The world is full of sinful people, and sinful people oppressed. And he says there is no one to comfort them. There was force from the hand of the oppressors, and there was no one there to comfort them. You know, an abusive relationship likes to keep the abused person separated so they can't be comforted, separated so they can't understand. And they're strong enough to do that. And he says, I thought that fortunate were the dead who had already died, even more than the living who are still alive. And yeah, Solomon's saying there's a lot of bad stuff in this world. And he thought, now, again, when the Bible says something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's God's word, that that's what God thinks. You know, there's many examples of kings doing bad things and people doing bad things. And Job's oppressors, so to speak, his bad counselors would say things that they said were from God, but weren't from God. But he says, better that it already died than the living, right? He's saying that, man, this world is so awful, especially under the sun without God, it's just better to be dead. Why even keep living? Because it's not going to get any easier. And there's so many bad things. That's the only way to escape, he says, under the sun, is your death. You know, there's death and taxes, right? Those are the two guarantees in life. He says, still better than both is he who has not been, who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That it'd be better not to see it at all, Solomon says. There's so much wickedness, there's so much evil, there's so many problems, that without the Lord, how can you handle it? It'd be better to just never be born. Life is all right, but the bad outweighs the good when you take it as a whole in life. He says, then I saw that all toil and every skillful work come from one man's envy of another. This also is vanity and like chasing the wind. Remember, vanity is smoke, it's emptiness, it's vapor. And we talked about chasing the wind the other week. He says that everything we do, it's all to beat someone else, right? Even when I try and design something good, it's because I saw someone else design something. And I want to, in a sense, part of me wants to design something even better. Or gets inspired by it. The worst thing is, you start on a project and you think it's going well, and then you decide to go look around and get some inspiration on the art, and you find that there are people who are far better than you doing it, and it makes you upset and want to start from scratch, and so you start over to try and make it better. And even at my old job, it was always competition. Whose stuff is going to get picked? And it's always out of envy. You know, I had that dream last night. I was involved with Formula One. I wasn't a racer or anything. But that's all sports and competition is. It's about beating the other team. The team that wins get the most money. And the advertisers are going to switch and sponsor a different team. And different team wins. It's all about wanting to be better. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a healthy spirit of competition. I've been known to have one of those before, playing board games or things at church in the old days. You know, as soon as we play wiffle ball, it's on. It's serious. But it's all vanity. He says, apart from God, under the sun, everything's pointless. It's better to just not even have been born, Solomon says. And sometimes I think we feel that way. And I don't know that it's wrong to feel that way, because the world is a full of despair. It's sinful. But it should lead you to the Lord. It should be a thing that wakes you up. A thing that makes you realize that this life isn't it. This isn't everything. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He's saying he's so lazy, right? His laziness destroys himself. But he thinks he's wise. He thinks he's getting away with it. He's smarter by not doing what other people do. He says, verse 6, better is a full hand of quietness than handfuls of toil and chasing the wind. Again, this idea of being satisfied with little as opposed to having more. What's that saying? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? It's better to have the little that you have, the morsel that you have with quietness, than to have a house full of feasting with strife, Proverbs would tell us. And I don't think that our society is on that. Our society is sort of built on getting more and more and more and more, and you always have to have more. Bigger cars, that's why our cars are always bigger. That's why you go buy a used car from 20 years ago, it's significantly smaller than the same car than it is today, because we just want more. And nothing wrong with having bigger things, but is that what you're living for? Because it's empty. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. Solomon, really depressing book. Everywhere he looks, vanity. There's no point in anything he looks at. In sports, in relationships, in business, in laziness, in hard work. He says, there's a man who is alone, neither having son or brother, and there is not an end to all his toil. And his eyes are not satisfied with riches. To say, for whom do I labor and cause my life to lack good things? That I was watching an interview the other day with this man who is went to all these schools, was in the Navy, is a venture capitalist now. He's gone to the top of Everest, I think, multiple times. He's been to the deepest part of every ocean on the world multiple times. He's been to outer space on the Jeff Bezos rocket. But he doesn't have a family. And the interviewer asked him, he said, do you ever regret not having family? He's like, no, you know, some of us are just made to do this. And maybe, you know, the Bible does kind of mention that some people don't have to get married, that they're a eunuch in God's creation. But in a sense, he was defensive over it. And you could tell that maybe some part of him realizes that, oh, that might have been good, but that ship has sailed. And I've been so busy doing other things, I never had time for it. And he answered point blank that, yes, he's had to sacrifice those things in order to do everything that he's done. He couldn't have had a family and do everything that he wanted to do. And that's what Psalm is talking about, that this person works hard and hard and hard and hard and hard, but he's never satisfied. No matter how hard he works, no matter how many businesses he starts, no matter how much income he makes, he's never satisfied with the amount of money he has. You would think that all that work and you would say, okay, there's a level, but there's not. There's always another level to get to. You're the richest man in the world. Well, how about the richest man in history? You keep going. He never stops to say, what am I doing all this for? What is the point of all this? Solomon says. He says, also, this is vanity and a burdensome task. Everything is. This is a real motivational speaker. You know, motivational speeches by Solomon, I don't think would have gone very far. And he goes on. Solomon says, two are better than one, right? This guy was one all by himself. But Solomon's saying it's better if there's two people involved, because there's good reward for their labor together. And it's true. You have a help. You can do more. You can divide up the labor. You can divide and conquer. Someone can do the books and you do the phone calls. Someone can cut the wood and you hang it up. Someone can get the trailer and you get the cows to put on the trailer, right? There's a division of labor there, and you're able to do more when there's two people. And I think it's actually exponential, right? I think it's not just quite, you know, you can get something done in 8 hours, but if two people, it would only take 4 hours. I think somehow it's even more than that. There's something that spurs you on to do more, to go faster, to work harder. You know, I want to take lunch. Oh, I'm not going to take lunch. Okay, so I'm not going to take lunch either. Well, wait. You kind of push each other on. You gird each other on. This idea of relationships is in the Bible, like a Paul and a Barnabas, right? That there should be someone similar to you in life as a believer that's helped spurring you on with your walk with the Lord. And even just from the idea of marriage, two is better than one. And there's a good reward for your labor. And here's the thing. If you fall, verse 10, then one will help up his companion. I think of that scene in Forrest Gump, if you've seen it, where he and Bubba Gump, or Forrest Gump and Bubba are in Vietnam and it's raining and they can't lie down because it's in the mud. And so they lean up back to back and they just talk and hold each other up, right? They're holding each other up because they can't lay down, but they can lean on each other. And that's the important thing of a good friend, is that you can lean on each other. And this one says, if you fall, he can help you up. Right? That's what a good friend does, is picks you up. That's what a brother does. That's what a good sister does, is they pick you up. Because woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to help him up. I think that's why Satan wants us all alone. Wants us physically alone, wants us mentally alone, thinking that there's no one in our situation, no one's ever felt this, no one's ever experienced this, thinking that we're not loved, avoiding groups, avoiding real relationships, you know, so much so that we're all going to live in a pod and eat the bugs and have virtual reality. You know, I saw this speaker from, I guess he was at the World Economic Forum, and he said, sometime in the future, travel will only be for, and I forget the word he used. It was kind of one you had to think about for a minute, the way he was framing it. But it's really only going to be for the ultra rich. He says the rest of us are going to be with our Oculus on, our virtual reality headset, and we'll travel that way, right? That we're all going to be alone. They want us separate. They want us not able to talk. And that's sad because we need friends. We're designed to have friends. Now, friends shouldn't be our life either. That's vanity. We've looked at that. But we should have one or two or three good, close friends. And even Jesus, he had the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but there were about three guys that he was close with. You know, the lie of modern society is that you can have a million friends on Facebook, a million followers. You might have a million followers, but you're only going to have a couple that you can be actually close with, actually get to know. And we need to be good friends to those people. Because we're going to need help. There is going to be a day when you fall. And despite the mantra, you can't always pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's okay to need help. It's okay to ask for help from time to time. Now, you know, you don't want to be needy and always begging, but we need help. And I think that's part of the problem, part of the blessing and part of the problem with our spirit here in Montana of doing things, right? That we have a can-do attitude, oh, I can do it. But then it goes too far sometimes and it says, I don't need help. Or that, oh, I don't, you know, even when we need it, that somehow we're lesser if we ask for it. But we need it sometimes. He says, if two lie down together, then they will keep warm, verse 11. But how can one keep warm by himself? And as it's getting cold, you know, it's true. You need to keep warm. And two people can keep each other warm. It's actually a survival technique to get together and keep each other warm when you're in a survival situation. And that can have so much other context for your mind, for your heart, for your soul. He says, if someone might overpower another by himself, two together can withstand him. You know, a tough guy might come and rob you, but if you got your friend, you guys can outsmart him. You can outwit him. Hopefully. Right? But that's true. That there are times in life and there are people in life who are going to overpower us. They're going to have more money at their disposal. They're going to have more ability at their disposal. They're going to have more weapons, so to speak, at their disposal, and we're not going to be able to beat them on our own. And we're not meant to. We're going to need to have a friend to call on, someone that we know. You know, there's that idea of 6 degrees of separation where you know someone who knows someone who knows someone who knows Kevin Bacon. We used to play that game in college, the Kevin Bacon game, and you could have to name a movie with an actor and it could get around, but they've proven in our modern world it's pretty much true. Even amongst the billions of people, it's even less than 6 degrees of separation. And I say that because if we have friends, you have connections, that's even everything in business too. It's all about networking. That when a trouble comes along, you might know someone who knows someone who knows someone who can take care of that for you, whether it's a lawyer or a doctor or a builder or a job, whatever it is. And I think that that's what's important about the church is that we're together as a church and we take care of each other as a church, but that we also know folks in other churches who love the Lord. That we are a body. And I like this last part of verse 12 says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This was a verse that my friends and I back in the day brought up because there were three of us. And it was not easily broken, right? You braid that cord together. It's a lot harder than two strands to have three strands that cut through. You know, it's good to have someone who can see your blind spots, I can tell you. But think of three people together. How much more area can you cover when there's three over two? How much more exponential is that work that gets done that way? How many more ideas come to the table when there's three people than there are two people? And Solomon tells us that these things, in a sense, aren't vain. These things are things that have substance, is having friends and relationships. These are the important things in life, not the getting of things, but the keeping of a good relationship. He goes on, verse 13, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. That's interesting to think about. You know, sometimes as a kid, we want to rush to being an adult. I've been telling my kids this a lot lately, right, Jake, that as you grow up, you go, oh, I just wish I was a kid again. I was in such a rush to grow up, and I just wish I could go back and play Legos all day. You know, a young kid who's got wisdom. I remember kids in youth group, you could tell they had wisdom, that God's hand was on them. And there were some older folks who came to church, and you could tell they needed some wisdom. But didn't we all, right? It's better to, you know, I think here's the thing. You know, you can be old and have all the power and all the wealth. And I wonder if Solomon was talking about himself a little bit, that he'd become an old and foolish king there. I don't know. But, you know, if you're young and wise, you can figure out how to get rich. If you're old and rich, you can't always figure out how to get wise. Verse 14, for out of prison he has come to reign, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. Wow, is that? Because you could even see that as prophecy of Jesus, out of Jesus coming out of the grave. And he was born poor, right? Then I saw all those who live and walk under the sun, along with the next youth who will rise in the king's place. That's the other thing, too. Who's in government right now? A bunch of old people who were of the 60s, of the 70s, of the 80s, right? And a lot of these laws that they make, do you think they really care what's going to happen in 20 years? They're not even going to be around. They're making laws that benefit them, that benefit keeping them in power. And you think about the youth today who are fighting and storming and want communism. Well, I'm terrified for the people who are going to get in office in 20 years, in 30 years. And that's what he's saying here. Take a look at the youth who are going to take the king's place. They're going to rise up one day. The king won't be around forever. And if we're not investing in the youth, we're in trouble. If we ignore kids, we're in trouble. And I think as a church too, if we ignore the young, the church is in trouble. And that's why the church is in trouble. I mean, God is doing stuff in our day. But the church that I was involved with years ago, it was healthy because it had people of all ages. It had kids. It had teenagers. It had single people. It had young parents. It had old parents. It had grandparents. There were all sorts of ages there to help that. And I think that that's a good church, is one that is healthy. And a good family is one that has that, has people of all ages helping each other. And that the kids know they can go to the adults. And the adults want to go and take care of the children. And that's part of a good relationship too, is the discipleship there. That there's a Timothy in your life, a younger person that you can pour into. But there's also older people that you can get advice from. And if you're the oldest, well, I'm sure you've got some advice to give. It says, there is no end of all the people to all who are before them. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and chasing in the wind. That these generations keep coming and going. And the foolishness is, we see it in our world, that we don't care about the old people and their advice anymore. We hate the boomer generation in our generation. There's no respect for elders. You know, I was at the supermarket the other night, and I don't know if the kid meant to be disrespectful or not have bounds, but just got a couple things on the cart, and he comes up and stands right next to me and puts his stuff and, like, puts it right up next to mine. Like, and then I move, and I go to put my basket back, and he's standing right in front of the card machine. Like, I'm like right here, and he's right here, and I'm like, excuse me, can I help you? You know, and he's like, nope. And I just don't know if he just doesn't understand boundaries, but this idea, like, pushing ahead. I don't know that I would ever do that to someone who is older than me. Just out of, there's an older person, there's someone in front of me, I'm not going to push them. There's an idea of respect of anybody in line, that I'm going to give them personal space. And maybe that's a New Yorker thing, I don't know, but it's you don't get in someone's personal space in New York, although you don't have much personal space on the subway. Your personal space is right here. But still, you don't get in it. And we see that, the lack of respect, even amongst, I think, Asian cultures to some degree, which are very highly respectful of their elders. There's starting to turn there. And, you know, that's why we repeat the mistakes of past generations, because we don't respect those who have gone before us. Like the Bible tells us not to remove the ancient landmark. And that's kind of how you know our society's in trouble, as you look at the kids, right? And, well, why are the kids bad? Well, their parents are bad. And why are the parents bad? Because they didn't respect their parents. Even if their parents weren't, nobody's parent is perfect, but there's an order there that must be kept if we want to keep things together. I think we go on for a little bit longer. Let's cruise into chapter 5. Solomon says this, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. This is interesting to think about. When you go in, he's talking about the temple, but we think about church, right? I know that we are the temple, right? That God doesn't dwell in a building. He dwells in our hearts as believers, and there should be something to be said there. But I think there still should be something to be said about going to church, about going to the place where God's word is read, where we pray together, where we worship together, that we're careful as we enter in. That, you know, it's okay if you're late, right? It's okay. We all have different things that go on, especially with kids. But when you come in, are you being distracting? Are you coming in and is there a reverence for the house of God? Is it a place where God is worshiped, where you expect there to be a certain rule? You know, I was reading, I think it was in Colossians, and he praises them on their orderliness, that they do things in order. And he rebukes, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for being so out of order, that there's a purpose to order. Now, does that mean church is supposed to be stiff? Does that mean it's supposed to be boring? No. But do we come with an attitude of reverence for God when we come to hear the word? When God's word is being taught, even if the guy is a fool with a beard and a flannel and a hat on, do you want to listen to God's word? Do you have a respect for God's word, even if the person isn't as respectable as God is? Because that's why we come. You know, even as an unbeliever, being raised around the things of God, if I visited a church, I was still respectful. I was still quiet. When people were praying, even if I was not quite sure what to do, I was not being loud. And I see a lack of that in the church, even amongst believers, that there's a lack of respect for the things of God, that we think we can, and I get it, right? Like, you know, you've got a bad back like I do, and you just have to stand up, or you have to go to the bathroom. You just can't hold it anymore, right? Or your mouth is dry. You need to take a sip of water or something. That's not what I'm talking about. But where there's this total irreverence and the phone's ringing and you get up and pick up the phone and go, hello, and you walk out of the sanctuary and you're talking on the phone. We haven't had that problem. Or your kids are running around, jumping around, being loud when the time should not be that way. Now, granted, should there be potentially, is this an open door for kids ministry? Maybe. But at the same time, like, is there a lack of respect in your heart for the things of God, despite the location, that you're going to listen? And so Solomon says, guard your steps when you enter the house of God. He says, draw near to listen. The idea is when you're coming to the house of God is to listen. And he talks, you know, there's that New Testament verse that's so controversial about women not speaking in church. But the idea is that we're all there to listen, that speaking in church is something that should be thought of, right? That when the word of God goes out, even if it's me teaching it, you're trying to discern the word of God. And hopefully the person teaching it is trying to give a reverence to the word of God that the people would learn from it, that we need to draw near to listen. When we come to church, are we there to listen? And Paul rebukes even the Corinthian church, says, everybody's got a word. You've got a word, they've got a word, they've got a word, and no one stops to sit down and listen. And not that there's not a place for sharing a word, not that there's not a place for the gift of prophecy, but he's like, if you've all got it, that's not God. That's confusion. There's going to be sort of a succinct word of God that goes on while you're being taught. Even when I'm teaching a message, I sense that there's always a specific thing that God brings out. And I think part of that is in the title of the message sometimes. And I don't know what the title is now. On Wednesdays, I go back and get the title later. But there's always that rhema word of God that comes out of the logos. Out of the written word comes a breathed word of God that's very succinct and to the point. And God would want to focus on that main point. So he says, draw near to listen rather than to what? Offer the sacrifice of fools. That a wise person, hear me out, realizes that God is wiser, that God's words are more important than his own words. And so a wise person, this is my time to listen. I prayed, I've sought God, but now it's time for me to hear what God's word says in God's word. But a fool, well, like Abel, they want to do what they want to do. They think that God's word is going to come in some other way than his word. Now, granted, there's still prophecy. There's a word of knowledge. There's all those things, right, that are valid and of the spirit. But God is primarily going to speak from his word, and every other word that comes is going to be directly from his word or supporting the word. It's never going to be different than the word, never going to be upheld more than the word. He says the fool doesn't even know that they're doing evil. The fool comes to the house of God and does what they do, not even realizing that they're doing evil because they're foolish, because they haven't stopped to consider where they are, who they are, and who God is, right? When we come to church and we forget that God is holy, we forget that God is love, we forget that God wants a relationship with us through Jesus and the blood, we forget that he's the one that we're here to, and I'll say this even as the pastor, right? That there's a holiness to it that is terrifying. That when we gather together, you guys better not be here to hear me, and I better not be here to say my thoughts. I want to say what God would say from his word. I want to know what his word says just as much as I hope you do. And when we meet together, hopefully we're hearing what God's word has to say to us. He says, do not be quick to speak with your mouth. Our mouth loves to speak quickly, doesn't it? We love to answer quickly. We think we know what the end of the sentence is, and so we have an answer. And, you know, sometimes we do, sometimes we're right, but we should still listen and hear out, and especially when it's God's word. Well, I've read the Bible 1,000 times. Great. It's living and active. It has something new to say to you today, even in the words that have been written for thousands of years. So, listen. And after you've listened, talk. Talk to the pastor after service. Talk to each other after service. Talk on the way home. Talk about the things that you heard in the Word of God. Not the funny joke. Not was the pastor's shirt buttoned correctly, but what did God's Word say that day? Even if the pastor's message was awful, what area of Scripture were you in? And talk about that area of Scripture together. But first, he says, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word. Our hearts are hasty too. Our hearts want to quickly answer, quickly defend ourselves, quickly tell what we know, like the know-it-all in school. I know what this passage really means. Okay, that's good. Listen first, though. Maybe there's something you've missed. And he says, utter a word before God. Then when we come to God's house, whose house is it? God's house. Like when I go to your house, whose house is it? Your house. When I go to your house, I take my shoes off because I don't want to mess up your carpet. If you tell me to keep my shoes on, sure, I'll keep them on. Right? Again, I had my best friend in high school. His parents were from Korea, and they had the Asian idea of the tradition of taking your shoes off and wearing socks. You know, they were never barefoot, and they had slippers, right? And so I would wear socks when everyone over his house. And I would do things that were respectful. They ate a certain way. I would eat a certain way to try and be respectful. When I went home, I wanted to sit on the couch and let Doritos fall over all over the couch. That's fine. That's my house. But when I go to my friend's house, I don't do that because I respect them. And respect is also a sign of love. So when we go to God's house, we should go to listen. We respect it. I think, you know, I tried to keep a clean house back in New York, but when we went to church, we vacuumed everywhere. We cleaned everything up. We made it clean. Why? Because number one, it was God's house. And number two, when people came, we wanted them to be comfortable. We didn't want people to come in and have a mess, prevent them from hearing the things of God, or have a mess distract them. That's one thing if your own house is messy, but the house of God. So I think you get what I'm saying, is that part of respect, we come, and what God wants from us is not necessarily to wear our Sunday best. We should, if it's, you know, if that's how you feel respectful to God is wearing a suit, go ahead and wear a suit. Just can't make it a religion. But what God wants from you is what? A heart that's ready to listen. You want to respect God in his house? Number one, you come with a heart ready to listen and a mouth zipped, ready to hear. Why? For God is in heaven and you are on earth. We have to remember that. Yes, the Holy Spirit's working. Yes, he lives within us. But God's in charge. God's throne is bigger than all creation. He's outside of time. He's in eternity. God bless you. He's above all the dimensions. We're stuck in 4 dimensions. He sees the end from the beginning, beginning from the end. We only see right now and right now. And our memory is blurry and hazy. And our idea of the future is a guess at best. But he sees it all. He says, therefore, may your words be few. That's a good word for me too as a pastor. Don't keep droning on. Don't belabor the point. Where the Bible is silent, I must be silent. Where the Bible speaks, I will speak. But we need to let our words be few. Don't beat a dead horse. Because the word's not dead. And God ain't a horse. He's a lion. Number 3. For a dream comes when there is great burden. You know, maybe that was why I was dreaming about Formula One. Because I was watching all these videos yesterday. Listening to podcasts that commentating on changes and races coming up, and maybe that's why I was dreaming about it. But that's what happens. Dreams come through that. And I'll step aside on this one. It doesn't mean that a dream you have can't be from God, but just because you have a dream doesn't mean it is from God. And the Bible says we need to test all spirits and we need to compare it to the Word of God and pray about it. But a dream can come through a multitude of activity, right? But also when we're burdened. And when we come to the house of God, that's a place to unload our burden. That as we listen, God's word comes in and what? Washes it away. We were worried about how we were going to pay the bills. We were worried about this relationship. We were worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. But then we take time, we slow down, we remember where God is and where we are. And we listen and let our words be few. And oh, right, God's in heaven. It ain't a big deal. And he begins to wash us. And a foolish voice when there are many words. You know, the Bible says where many words there are, sin is not lacking. Sometimes I'll write an email and I'll see lots of words coming out and I realize, oh no, is there some sinful thing in me that's causing me to want to engage in a long talk? Sometimes it would be better to keep our mouth shut. He says, this is along with it, when you make a vow to God, a promise to God, and we'll wrap up here soon, do not delay in fulfilling it because he has no pleasure in fools. God never asks us to make a promise to him. He just asks us to follow him. And sometimes we like to make deals with God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. Or if I do this, I know you'll come through for me. And God goes, oh, okay. But if we do that, we need to keep our promises much more to God than we do even to people. He has no pleasure in fools. Whew. Well, I'm thankful he has some pleasure in fools. I would disagree with Solomon in the Word of God in a nuance there, saying that if God was never pleased in fools, he never would have saved me. But he saved me knowing that there might be a little bit of wisdom he could put in my foolish pot. But the point is, we should know the Word of God. And if we know God, we should not want to be foolish. And I think that's the difference between a wise person and a foolish person, is a foolish person has no clue that they're foolish, has no clue about wisdom, has no desire to be wise. While a wise person is really just a fool who knows they're a fool and wants to be more wise. And so God takes pleasure in that. He goes, yes, I can help you. When we look to God and say, I need help, God says, great, I can finally help you because you know you need it. He says, do not let your mouth cause you to sin. Do not say before a messenger that it was an error. You know, the Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because more than that is from the wicked one. You don't want to do something. I mean, that's an art. I remember first getting saved and saying yes to everything. I felt like it was wrong to say no. And I had to learn over time that I can actually say no. I don't have to go everyone's house every day. I don't have to do this favor. I don't have to be involved in every single ministry. I can say no. But to pray about it. So if you say yes, do it. If you say no, don't do it. And don't let maybe. Maybe is our modern way of saying no politely. Just say no. If it's really maybe because you don't know, say maybe. I got to check my calendar. I'll get back to you. But why should God be angry with your words? I mean, don't you think God has enough to be angry with us about, let alone what we say? It's quick. It's easy to. Whoop. Words are easy not to say and easy to say. We got to start there. Like James talks about the rudder of a ship and our tongue is lit on fire by hell itself. And then destroy the work of your hands. Solomon himself knew a little bit about that, or at least he would know and come to know about that when he strayed from God and God probably warned him and gave him chance after chance and he still went and God ripped the kingdom from his lineage. Yet he still kept Rehoboam in there, well, for a little while, and they kept the kingdom of Judah, right? Israel was split because God's gracious and he still cares about Israel and his promise and his word. And that's too, as believers, if we don't keep our word, why is anyone going to think God keeps his word, right? And if we believe that God keeps his word, we should too. For when there is an abundance of dreams and futilities, then words increase too. Therefore, as God, you should fear that. Don't worry about what someone says. Worry about what you say. Worry about your own reputation in a sense that worry about your own reliability. Be reliable. If you want to be reliable, and that means you're just going to say no to everything, at least you're reliable. They'll know he ain't going to do it. He ain't going to show up. He ain't going to say it. You can't get him to do anything. So at least we know that. At least start there than promising everything and not doing anything. Why? Again, because it is God you should fear. Above all, God is the one we need to listen to. God is the one we should respect. And when we respect and listen to God, it gives us a little bit of time to listen to each other. Amen? Amen. So God, thank you for your word and grace. And I pray that it would sink deep in our hearts and you'd help us to bide our tongues, bide our time. Remember that you're in heaven, to remember those oppressed, those in prison, those who are widows, those who are orphans, and to pray for them, even if we can't do anything. So we pray for them tonight that you'd meet those needs, the hunger, the cold, the depression, the abuse. Rescue them and free them, we pray. Like the girls in AIM ministry, God, reach them, free them, we pray. Bless your people, we ask in Jesus' name. May we honor you. Amen. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.